chapter 11. It is wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know God, and to worship Him. And the true knowledge of God should always lead to the worship of God. But the knowledge of God needs to be in the heart. One of the great failures of the nation of Israel in the past, one of the great failures of Solomon in the past, was and is their failure to maintain a heart for God and a heart relationship with God. Jesus quoted Isaiah, rebuking the Pharisees and scribes, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, their doctrines, the precepts of men." So what is this heart relationship? What does it look like? Well, sometimes it's easier to say what it doesn't look like. It's not about saying nice things about God, but living a life that is contrary to Him. It's not about speaking accurately about God, but not believing in Him. It's not about claiming to be a Christian, but looking more like the world. It's not about obeying a Christian list of rules for the presentation for others to see. Heart religion begins with God. He causes us to be born again. And when we are born again, we become spiritually alive and we are given a heart for God. We believe that God and Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is the Savior who died for us on the cross. We believe that He secured our forgiveness of sins. We believe that we are clothed in His righteousness when we believe in Him. We believe that when He comes again, we shall be clothed in His glory. We have heart religion because we have deep conviction and an abiding faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us a heart that is for Him, and we will live for Him. We live the Christian life not because we have to, but because we want to. We enter into a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, personally praying to Him and reading His word to be directed in our lives. We worship God because we love God. We worship God because we know God. And we have this heart for God. The Christian life is not an outward performance, but rather it's an inward conviction of the truth. And we know the difference. And so does God. Jesus presented Himself as the Son of God to the nation of Israel, as the Son of God, as the Savior, and as the King. His presentation was a very real act. But the people were not ready for Him. They were impressed with His miracles. They were amazed at His teaching. They knew He was from God. Many believed that He was the Messiah. And yet, they didn't have a heart for God. So Jesus' ministry made a big impression upon the people. But the people who didn't have a heart for God, they had no conviction for God. But when Jesus came, Jesus the Messiah came, as promised, they did not know Him. They wanted a king. They wanted deliverance from the Romans. I'm not sure they wanted deliverance from sin and death. I'm not sure they were thinking in those terms. They didn't have a heart for God. And when you look at the last week of Jesus' ministry, it is Jesus making the perfect presentation of Himself to the people. And even the perfect presentation before the people is not sufficient without the moving of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people, without a heart for God. So when you look at Jesus and what he does when he comes into Jerusalem, he should have been received as the Messiah. He should have been received as the King. They should have taken him and set him upon a throne. But Jesus knew that was not going to take place in spite of the fact that his presentation, his earthly ministry, was perfect. It was sufficient. It was enough. It was more than enough to persuade people that this is the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the Messiah. He's doing things that only the Messiah can do. But the people didn't have a heart for God. So I want you to look at this passage and notice what Jesus Christ does when he enters into Jerusalem on the second day. On the first day, you have a group of people and they are speaking out of their mouths, not out of their hearts. They're speaking out of their mouths. And they see Jesus and they say, this one, he's here. He's save us. Hosanna, save us. It'd be interesting to walk among the crowd and say, save you from what? Well, save us from the Romans and set up this kingdom. If you're the king, do what kings do and establish your kingdom and rule with royal authority over all. And that was, I think, the expectation that they had as a people. So they spoke with their mouths, but not with their hearts. What's interesting when you look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem, he comes into Jerusalem and it says, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, and when he looks around at all things, he sees all things. This is Jesus coming into Jerusalem and seeing what is happening before him. It just says, when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany in the 12th. Now he's coming back. He's coming back having seen all things, having seen what kind of welcome this was. That it was an outward welcome, not a heartfelt welcome. And that's why I said, you know, Scott did a great job in Sunday school, because Israel, as the people of God, should have had the heart for God. And if they have a heart for God, then when the Messiah comes, they will receive the God who comes. One of the things that God has done for us under the terms of the new covenant is he gives us a heart for God. So I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ comes again, we're going to receive him. You say, are you sure? I say, I'm positive. We are going to receive him. We are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. Why? Because we have a heart for God. Well, how am I so sure that we have a heart for God? Because it's one of the new covenant promises that we have a new spirit within us. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a better covenant, the new covenant. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But I'm going to give you a better covenant. And this better covenant includes a heart for God. It's one of the people in the Old Testament they didn't have. They were commanded to be a people of God. They were commanded to have a heart for God. But they didn't have a heart for God. And I think it's always important when you look at a passage of Scripture to see clearly what was going on in Jesus' day, to also look at your own heart and our own heart. So look at this passage and think of your heart as we go through this text. It's very interesting what Jesus does. And these two events, by the way, are very much together. The other Gospels present these in different ways, but Mark's Gospel says, I want you to see these two events. I want you to see the fig tree, and I want you to see the temple cleansing as two events that are totally related to one another. It's also interesting to see what Jesus did not do. Jesus was entitled, by the way, to walk into the temple and to walk into the Holy of Holies and sit down in the Holy of Holies, because that's where he was in Israel's history when the temple had the Shekinah glory of God and the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It was the Son of God who is the one who comes carrying out the will of the Father, but is the Son of God who is the King sitting upon the throne. He was very familiar with the Holy of Holies, but you'll notice he didn't come and go into the Holy of Holies. It was his rightful place. And as the King, he could have walked right into the Holy of Holies and taken his place upon the Ark of the Covenant, if it was there. But it was his rightful place to go. That's not what he did. In fact, the story is kind of interesting because the first thing we're going to talk about is breakfast. We'll say it's a little more than breakfast, but we're going to talk about breakfast. Reading from Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. You say, well, this is sort of an interesting thing. I mean, he would have to tell them that he was hungry, or the Spirit of God would have to reveal this. But I'm sure there were a number of times in the ministry of Jesus Christ, because he is 100% man, 100% God, but there were many times when he was hungry. There were many times when he was tired, because he's 100% man. And he has all of that capacity. But here it says, he became hungry. I say, wait a second, we're talking about the King coming back into Jerusalem. And we're talking about the fact that he's hungry? And then we're talking about a tree. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And now we have something also that's very interesting. And he answered it. Did the tree ask a question here or something? Did I miss something here in the text? But it says, he answered and said. Both of those terms are there in the original. And it says, he answered and said to it. He's answering the tree in the condition that it's in. Don't think that trees talk. They don't. But this tree was saying something to the Lord in a very special way. And he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. And let me tell you a little secret, getting ahead of myself. The tree was listening too. Only the Creator can talk to the tree, but when the Creator talks to the tree listens, so to speak. But he's speaking to the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, this whole account is like a sort of an interesting detail, that Jesus walks up to a tree with no fruit on it, and then he rebukes the tree, but it's not the season for fruit. As a child, when I remember hearing this story, I was always amazed. I feel like saying Jesus knows everything. He certainly knew that there was no fruit on the tree. What is this about? But sometimes Jesus becomes a part of the parable. There's a parable here. There's a story being told here. And Jesus is hungry. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, it was his desire to be the Savior. It was his desire to be the King. He comes, he is hungry for what he is to do. He's ready. He knows what he needs to do. He knows the things that need to take place. The problem is not with him. He's hungry. It's the tree that's not ready. And even though it was not the season, it sort of emphasized, it should have been the season. The tree should have been ready. So he becomes a part of this picture, and the picture is of the tree being Israel, and Jesus being the Messiah and the Savior and the King, and he comes, and the tree is not ready. There's no fruit. And Jesus looks at it, and then he says, he makes this very strong statement, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples were listening. And so Jesus here is a living example of this great spiritual truth. Israel was not prepared for the coming of the Messiah. They should have been living in readiness for the coming of the Messiah. Tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about living in readiness for the coming of the Lord. We as the Lord's people should be living in readiness. We should be living and looking for his return. Living in readiness with hearts ready for him, with lives ready for him. We're living in expectation of his coming. Why? Because he said he's coming and he's coming again. And Israel was to be looking for the coming. And God in Daniel even gave him the number of years between the command to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah, some 483 years to the day, exactly to the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. They should have been counting. They should have been ready. They were not. They were not prepared. And it was not Jesus' fault. This was not an ineffective presentation of the kingdom of God. It was a perfect presentation of the kingdom of God. But the people did not have a heart for God. They did not have a heart for God. I want you to look at an important passage of Scripture. I want you to turn back to Jeremiah 31. And we've read Jeremiah 31 many times, but it's a very important passage of Scripture. Jeremiah 31 is God making a better promise when Judah, in particular, was going into judgment. And the national covenant with Israel was a conditional covenant, the national aspect of that covenant. God's love is always unconditional, but there's a national aspect of that old covenant, and that national aspect was, God said, if you will be obedient to me, I will bless you. And if you are disobedient to me, I will curse you. That's the law. And like I said, there's an unconditional aspect. We're going to see that unconditional aspect in a moment. But there's an unconditional aspect because God would also say, because you were a failure does not mean that I am a failure in what I have promised to do. So he's talking about a better covenant. And you'll notice this better covenant is contrasted with the Mosaic covenant, that national covenant that is conditional. Anytime we have a conditional relationship with God, we're doomed. As long as we have a sin nature, we are doomed. One of the things you see with Solomon. Solomon is the wisest man in the world, and the wisest man in the world, in all of his wisdom, cannot compete with total depravity, the total depravity of his own heart. So you think, well, maybe if we could be smart enough, total depravity wouldn't overwhelm us. I take a good look at Solomon. Probably the smartest man, the wisest man in all of the world, overwhelmed by the sinfulness of his own nature. There's no hope in the nature of man. There's every hope in God. So God says, I'm going to give you a better covenant. This is the announcement of the new covenant. By the way, the new covenant is the covenant under which you are saved. But here's what he says, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant. Here we're going to talk about the law. Not according to the covenant made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I didn't break it. They broke it. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the last of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. There's two things that are mentioned about the new covenant here. The word of God written upon the heart, which means an inward heart knowledge of the truth, and the full forgiveness of sins. Look at Ezekiel 36. He also talks about the new covenant. And he says in the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, there's two other aspects of this new covenant, and that is a new spirit, a heart for God. We are born again to have this heart for God. And the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, the question that should be asked, if you read this passage, is when did God establish this new covenant with the nation of Israel? And I can tell you, it was not when they went back into the land with Zerubbabel. It was not then. You say, how can I be so sure? I can be so sure because Jesus Christ did not establish the new covenant until the cross. That's when the new covenant was sealed. So when after the new covenant did Jesus establish the new covenant with the nation of Israel? And I say to you today, it has not happened yet. Well, who did God establish the new covenant with? Well, he's established it. He's brought us into the new covenant. How did we get in? We got in through Jesus. He brought us in. As he promised Abraham, he said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So when God made the Abrahamic covenant was not just a covenant for the seed of Abraham, it was for the seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham, meaning all who are in Christ. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, you testify to the fact that you are a new covenant Christian. I love to say this because there are two elements. Why are there two elements in communion? Because the first element says, this represents my body, Jesus said, which was broken for you. This is substitutionary atonement. When Jesus Christ was broken, he wasn't broken for him, he was broken for you. Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, God charged our sins, he imputed our sins, what rightly belongs to us as sinners, he imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But he became sin. He didn't become a sinner. He became sin. What was rightly charged to us was charged to him in such a way that it then demanded his death. Jesus could not die until imputation takes place because he was not a sinner. Sin had no claim upon him. Death has no claim upon him until my sin was charged to his account. And then God the Father poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to secure the forgiveness of my sins. Amazing grace. That's just amazing. And God did this act before I was ever born. That's amazing. So Jesus Christ goes and he suffers and he dies and he accomplishes so great a salvation. and this, when you partake of the bread, you are saying, when Jesus Christ was broken, when Jesus Christ was broken for me, he secured my full forgiveness. And I eat that because it's what Jesus did for me that makes me have life, eternal life. We eat to live. But then there's this other cup. What does this cup represent? Well, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31? He didn't say this, I'm saying it. He said, remember Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant? This is it. I'm suffering and dying on the cross, not only to secure the full forgiveness of your sins, but also to bring you into right relationship with God through the new covenant. And you shall have the word of God written upon your hearts, and you shall have the full forgiveness of your sins, and you shall have a new spirit, a heart for God, and you shall have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All of those are what God freely gives under the terms of the new covenant. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we receive all of those blessings. And Israel has never accepted God, has never accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God, has never believed in him as the Messiah. And that was painfully evidenced even in the first century, because Paul wrote about it in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. God's love never fails. What about his love for Israel? Because they're not coming to Christ. They've rejected Christ. Are there Jews that were saved? Well, the Apostle Paul was saved, and the apostles were saved, and there were many Jews who were saved during that time. But it was clearly evident that the nation was not turning to Jesus Christ. And there have been Jews who have been saved throughout the centuries. But the nation has never turned to Christ. And the blessing, Jesus Christ, has never established that new covenant. But I want you to notice verse 35 in Jeremiah 31. So if you turn away from that, don't turn away too soon. Thus says the Lord. And you might think that this is the time when God says, I'm done with Israel. I'm all through with them. I'm turning to the Gentiles. And the new covenant is going forth to the Gentiles. We'll read what he says here in this passage. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. It mentions all these things because the Lord is the one who made these things. The Lord put them in place, and the Lord holds them in place. This is the mighty God. This is what the mighty God is saying about, well, the nation of Israel. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for what they have done, says the Lord. That's a great promise. Unless you think that what the children of Israel did in Jesus' day caused the Lord to turn away from them forever, well, you need to read the rest of the Bible, but you need to read Romans 11. The way Paul said it is, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God says that he's going to do, he does. And I think what this is talking about, what this tree is talking about, is the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. This generation is going to say, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then turn around and say, crucify him, crucify him. Did they have a change in that? No, not really, because they didn't have a heart at the first. They didn't have a heart at the second. Some people say there's a great change in the people from we want him to save us to we want him to be crucified. There wasn't a heart change that happened in any of them from that change. Crucify him. Does that mean that God is done with Israel? And again, you should read Romans chapter 11, where it's very clear that they have been broken off, but they will be grafted, they will be brought in again. Because the God who says, I'm going to make the new covenant with Israel and with Judah is not calling us Israel and Judah. He said, I will make it with Israel and Judah. I will make that covenant. And that covenant promise will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. They didn't accept him the first time. I guarantee you they're going to accept him the second time because they're going to have hearts for God. So this whole picture is Jesus coming to those who don't receive him. They don't have a heart for God. And he looks and he sees this people. And he says it's like the tree with no fruit on it. And here Jesus is hungry for the truth. He's hungry, but not them. It's also an amazing picture of the sovereignty of God. Because the people are fully accountable for what they do. Fully accountable for what they do. They say, we don't want the Messiah. We don't want him. Crucify him. They're fully accountable for what they did. Everyone is. And Jesus is ready. And God is ready. God is always ready. And Jesus is always ready. The problem is with our sinful hearts. You clearly see that here in this passage. These people are fully responsible. They should have had fruit on the tree. They should have been receiving the king as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the king that he is. They did not. So the second part of this is totally in keeping with the tree. The tree, I call this the tree and the temple. The tree and the temple. Because Jesus comes in, and instead of taking his seat upon the throne, he starts cleaning things up. They came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. Buying and selling in the temple, where did that come from? And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall not be called My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Let me stop there. Note that connection between the tree and the temple. Because Jesus now confronts heartless Israel. And what's also interesting is that when Jesus comes to a heartless nation, he goes to the place of their worship. Think about that. We can say, what's wrong with America today? Say, what's wrong with Israel? Well, what's wrong with Israel is that they had idolatry. They had all kinds of forms of worship. They had other things. And the people who had the worship in the temple were merely going through the formality of relationship with God. No heart for God, just the formality of heart relationship with God. And the leaders, and these are the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they were making money in the temple. That's what all these money changers and were there, is because these ones, Annas and Caiaphas especially, were getting profit from all of this stuff that was going on in the temple. But Jesus comes and he goes not to Herod. He doesn't go to Pilate. He doesn't go to the Roman leaders. He doesn't go to the Jewish leaders. He doesn't go to the Sanhedrin. He goes to the house of worship. And he says, this is where the problem is. Here's the problem. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I've told you this before, when I was at Dallas Seminary, in my first year, in my first theology course, we had a professor, Professor Phil Hook was his name. He was also at Wheaton, but he was there. And I remember one of the things that he said that just startled, I think, most all of us. He said, when Jesus comes again, he said, I don't think he would come here to Dallas Seminary. We were like, really? I think this is the place he would come. Why would he not come to Dallas Theological Seminary where we're being taught to preach the Word of God? It was a very interesting thing for him. And he wasn't there very long at Dallas Seminary by the one who I went. He just. But I think he was talking about our hearts. And we can be there doing all the right things, but where's your heart? And one of the things he was always critical about in the number of the classes, he said, when I teach in this class, he says, really, this first part of your seminary training, I'm focused on your hearts. He said, every time I teach, after I'm done, I have a number of guys come up to me and say, is this going to be on the quiz? Are we going to be tested on what we're having trouble taking notes about what you're talking about here. He said, I want to address you here. Here you come to Dallas Seminary. You need to have hearts for God. That was really interesting. I just sort of, I don't remember a lot of things. I do remember some things I learned at seminary, but I don't remember a lot of the teaching like that. But I definitely remember a few things that a few of the professors said, and that was certainly one of them. But Jesus goes to the temple. Perhaps one of the things that's wrong in America today is that the American church has become liberal in its positions. It's become a place where people talk about Jesus as a good example, but not Jesus as the Son of God and Savior that he is. And maybe the problem with America is not what we look and see all the problems with. Maybe the problem in America is the godless character of our churches. And I love the Church of Jesus Christ. And I love the churches of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we're the only church in America that is faithful to God. That's just not true. We're attempting to be faithful to God. There are many churches that are faithful to God. But unfortunately, there are many churches where the name Jesus is never mentioned because he's not needed. It's a social organization. And we can look at this and say, well, these people didn't have a heart. We have no excuse. Under the terms of the new covenant, we have no excuse for not having a heart for God. So Jesus comes into the temple and he starts turning things upside down. And he takes the money changers and I'm sure he turns the tables over, which means the money was falling all over the place. I'm sure there were lots of people diving for coins and money and all kinds of things because the people had to come and make a gift, a shekel for this, or half a shekel I think it is, for the temple. And the money changers were just robbers. And the sellers of doves were seated. It's probably suggested that they were women who were selling the doves because seats were provided for them. What's interesting is he didn't let people go through the temple. I thought about this just came to my mind. This tells you how I think. But, you can't come to this church without observing people walking through the property. You ever see that? There's people always walking through. I'm sometimes in Sunday school, we're singing with the children, and I look up and there's people going through with their dogs and people going through, they're going through. It would be amazing, would it not, if the door opened and people came walking their dogs and went right through the middle and out here? We would go, what's your problem? We're trying to have a church service here? Why? Well, what people were doing with all their goods is they were taking shortcuts through the temple. So they would come from the side where the temple is. Instead of going around the temple like the people do here, they go around the church. But instead of going, they go right through the middle. So here comes a person right in the middle of this place of worship and prayer to God. And here he comes through, with all those animals and everything else going through and everything. It's like, and Jesus said, you aren't coming through here. And all these money changers and all these people who were selling all these animals, it was appropriate for people who come from a long distance to buy animals to offer as sacrifices. But you bought them out there. You didn't buy them in here by a bunch of robbers. And Jesus said, the problem here is this temple is a den of thieves. Jesus knew how to use words, and he used this one, robbers and a den of robbers. Very strong statements. And he quotes both from Isaiah and Jeremiah when he says, it is written and it continues to be the case. That's what he's saying in the way in which he said it, when it says, and Jesus said, it is written. It was written by Isaiah and Jeremiah, and wouldn't you know it, it's still true today. That's how this comes across to the people. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Isaiah says, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, because it's talking about the Abrahamic covenant going out to the Gentiles. It should have. It should have been a place for them to come and worship as well. Jeremiah said, has this house, which is called by my name, became a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. And Jesus was one of the eyes, and I have seen it, declares Jesus. That's why I said these people didn't have a heart for God. They had a heart for the formality of God. So I said, you can say, oh, we know God and we worship God in the right place, and here's how we worship God, and we go through all the things that we're supposed to do. Do you have a heart for God? Well, Jesus says, no. And then you see it even in a stronger sense in verse 18 when it says, and the chief priests and the scribes, when they heard this, they began seeking. That means they began, they continued to begin and continued going on. They began seeking how to destroy Jesus. Not just kill Jesus, but destroy everything about what he was doing. To destroy Jesus. Because they were afraid of Jesus, for the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And clearly these leaders had no heart for God. They had a heart for themselves. They had a heart for money. They had a heart for what they were doing in the temple. They had a heart for all the wrong things, but they did not have a heart for God. So you come to the end of this passage and it says, and you know, the temple was a place of worship. And here's where Jesus goes to put his finger on the problem on the very first thing that he does. He does not take his seat as the king. He goes in as a discipline, saying, you have no heart for God. He didn't say, oh, you're just a little bit off. You might be, you know. He says, you have no heart for God. We live in different times. So what is our heart like for God? That's what you look at this passage, and if you just look at what's happening with Jesus and what's happening in these times, you get the point. That's what Jesus wants us to see in this text. But also when you look at this, you have this creeping feeling of, where is my heart? Where is my heart? And more importantly, not what do I see, but what does Jesus see when he looks at my heart? That's a difficult thing to do. What is the character of the Church of Jesus Christ today in America? Would Jesus turn the church upside down if he visited the universal church today, present here upon the earth? What is the condition of our hearts today? Are we living and looking for the coming king? I think it's always time to have a check on our own hearts. This is very personal. The person sitting next to you can't check up on your heart. This is one of the things that only you can see. And what God sees. Where's our heart? And let me again repeat. You have a heart for God when you're saved by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You already have a heart for God. And when you are baptized into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, you have relationship with God, brought into the closest of relationship that you can have with God. And God gives us a heart for him. And so our challenge, our responsibility is to walk with the heart for God. reading his word. Why do we read his word? Because we have to or because we want to? Obeying his truth, because we have to or because we want to? Praying to the Lord, by obligation or by desire? Worshiping him, a chore, a duty, or a delight? Depending upon the Lord every day, thinking about the Lord. I always hope when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he may be coming soon, but when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and you hear the voice, I hope that we don't say, "What's that noise?" I hope what we say, "I'm over here. I'm right here." Why would you say that? Well, because I'm looking for him. And when he comes and the trumpet sounds and the voices announce and maybe your name is called, it's a wonderful thing to think. You say, I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you. Why? Because I have a heart for God. I've been in relationship with you through the word of God, through prayer and through the ministry of the Spirit of God in me, and because of my heart for God, I have this relationship with you, and I'm looking forward to your coming. When he comes again, he should come for those people who have the heart for God. That's us. Every believer in Jesus Christ has that heart for God. So I think it's always important to take a good hard look at ourselves and say, how am I doing? And if we don't pass our own exam, which we probably don't, but if we don't pass our own exam, think of how God, the holy God, looks at us. So we say, "God, help me. Give me a heart for God. I need a heart that only you can give me. Whatever heart I have, I can mess it up. But when you give me a heart for God, when you open my eyes to see, then I will really see. You give me this relationship and I walk in this relationship, then I will have relationship with you. Dear God, don't give up on me. I need a heart for God. I need to walk with God day by day." That was Solomon's problem. But it can be our problem too. It was Israel's problem. And Jesus Christ came, and when he came, he put his finger right on the problem. He said, "The tree should have been in bloom for me. Israel should have been in bloom for me." No heart for God. So God help us, that we should have a heart for him, that we should love him from the heart. We should obey him from the heart. We should walk with him from the heart. May God give us such a heart. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love that never fails. We're thankful that though we stumble and fall, you pick us up. Your love never fails. And you have given us a new spirit within. You have placed your Holy Spirit within each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would purify our hearts. We pray that you would give us hearts to know you, hearts to love you, hearts to obey you, hearts to be looking for you. Give us hearts that only you can give us. We pray that you will strengthen each one of us as we live for you each day. Open our hearts to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.